the second half of the 20th century gave rise to a movement which has had an enormous impact upon the Christian church right across the world, especially here in the West. The charismatic movement, which is a so-called manifestation of signs and wonders that has been embraced by many Christian denominations, and we use the word Christian in inverted commas, many Christian movements and denominations outside of traditional Pentecostalism. The charismatic movement is predominantly marked with tongues, speaking in tongues, so-called, healings, being slain in the spirit, and also by prophesying. You might wonder, what do we mean by being slain in the spirit? Well, again, that is something that is open to interpretation. I remember a good number of years ago, a fellow that I ran about with, we went to tech together, we worked together, we socialized together. Now, he certainly was not a professing Christian, but his sister was. And the church that he was connected with was a Methodist church. And I can remember one day he came into tech and said, you know, we were at the church youth group on Friday night. Something strange happened. He says a man came along to speak. He says he didn't speak for all that long, but as soon as he had finished speaking, he asked for the young people to volunteer to come up to the front. And then he began to touch them on the forehead and they fell backwards. And he says this seemed to happen several times with different young people. And I says, well, what did you do? He says, well, I just stayed at the back and didn't go near the front. And I says, well, what was the purpose of it all? He shrugged his shoulders and says, I don't know. And what was the reason and the motive behind it? I don't know. What were the results of it? Well, there was no real results, but it was just this experience that everybody had, and it seemed to be very spurious. And nobody really seemed to know what was happening and why it was happening and what they were doing and what it was all supposed to achieve. And that seems to be the experience of so many that are caught up within this movement. And all of these different phenomena, tongues, healings, being slain in the spirit, being able to bring words of knowledge and prophecies and different things outside of the Word of God, are all deemed to be evidences of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this charismatic movement has been embraced by many different colors and shades of Christian thinking and denomination. There are those within the Episcopalian Church who have embraced it. Many independent churches are marked by it. Those connected with Presbyterianism, Methodism, Baptist churches, Lutheran, and Roman Catholic, to some degree or another, have all been touched by the charismatic movement. It is promoted very largely by media, by television preachers, by the internet, and also by mainstream Christian literature. The charismatic movement has brought to the fore names like Benny Hinn, Catherine Kuhlman, Oral Roberts, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Robert Schuller, and many of these men and women are on the best sellers lists within our Christian bookstores, theologians like Wayne Grudem. And then great movements that are afoot, and even some that are prevalent in our town, and I would class with them the Vineyard movement, which is very popular at this present time. And the question has to be asked very simply. In light of God's Word, in light of Scripture, is the charismatic movement authentic? The question has to be asked because many people embrace it. Many people deem it to be authentic and God-honoring and has the mark of the Spirit of God and the seal of God's Spirit upon it. But the Apostle Paul warned us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3 that it is possible to be corrupted in our minds and removed or drawn away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. He says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another Spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted. He says you need to be careful because this can happen. There will come a time whenever another Christ, another Jesus will be presented. And it'll be done under the guise and direction of another Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And ultimately it'll be another gospel. But we'll be so close oftentimes to the real thing that people can very easily be drawn away from the truth and caught up within the movement. There's a test that's laid down in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 20. To the law and to the testimony. That's speaking of the scriptures. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Am I saying tonight that everyone that is caught up in the charismatic movement is not a Christian? Not at all. But what I am asking is, by and large, is the whole movement authentic, or is it weighed in the balances and found wanting? This is a vital study for this day and for this generation, for this church and for this community. A few simple things that I want to say tonight about the charismatic movement. First of all, let us consider something concerning its history. The claim is made that the charismatic movement is a return to New Testament Christianity. A return to the days of Pentecost, a return to the days of apostolic Christianity. The claim is made that those who embrace it and are caught up in it are baptized by the Spirit of the living God and are showing evidence to that effect. And all of the so-called signs and wonders serve to authenticate what has happened in the lives of many churches and individuals as well. But we have to ask a few simple questions. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, we go back to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we see all of the things that happened before, during, and after Pentecost. We have the apostles, along with other disciples, men and women, and they're meeting together in prayer. And it's evident they are praying according to the Word of God, because the Lord Jesus told them that they would receive power after that the Holy Ghost would come upon them. And the reason they would receive this power of the Spirit of God was so that they could be effective witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And they took that word from the Lord, that promise, that biblical, scriptural promise. They prayed for its fulfillment, that they might go out and preach the gospel with power and uplift the Lord Jesus Christ. And then whenever the Spirit of God came, they were anointed with the Spirit of God. They went into the streets of Jerusalem. They preached Christ in all of his fullness. And the result was that those that heard the word came under conviction of sin and inquired as to the way of salvation, whereby they were told to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was evidenced by their water baptism. And then we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42 that the 3,000 that were converted continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, again around the word of God, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now there is no doubt that signs and wonders accompanied the ministry of the apostles, but after the days of the apostles, after all the apostles were dead and gone, and the canon of scripture was complete, it seems that the evidence of the supernatural by and large was withdrawn from the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, whenever you look at all religious movements that can be authenticated, whether it's the Reformation, Whether it's the Puritans, whether it's the Reformers or the Covenanters or some of the great pioneer missionaries, men like David Livingstone, William Carey, William Tyndale, David Brainerd, and many others beside, or the great evangelistic preachers that rose up to prominence, men like George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, and even Charles Finney. None of them spoke in tongues. None of them performed a healing ministry. None of them evidenced signs and wonders. And it seems that from the closing of the canon of Scripture, right throughout the centuries, right up until about the mid-1800s, that there was really no emphasis upon tongues, upon healing, upon dreams, visions, signs, wonders, being slain in the spirit, health, wealth, prosperity. That was all absent in the evangelical church. And then during the 1800s, some men came to the fore that had charismatic tendencies. There was a man in Scotland, a Presbyterian minister. I remember reading his biography. His name was Edward Irving. He was a contemporary of men like Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonner and Horatius Bonner. And Edward Irving professed to have received the baptism of the Spirit and began speaking to a little degree in tongues and also making certain prophecies, but he was an honourable man and he removed himself from the Presbyterian church within Scotland. But there were also similar evidences of tongues and prophesying among the Mormons, among the Quakers and Shakers of America, and also among the Methodist people, some of them in the United States. But by and large, these signs and wonders were, even in the 1800s, amongst evangelicals were not really to the fore at all. And then in the early 20th century, there were certain Elam or Pentecostal preachers that really began to drive these signs and wonders forward. Men like Smith Wigglesworth. Strange name you might think, but Smith Wigglesworth is one that is highly exalted within the signs and wonders movement. You can see his books are still in print, and there's many of them in the Christian bookstores nowadays. And then two brothers, George and Stephen Jeffries, men who were godly, gospel preaching men, but believed in tongues and believed as well in things like healing. But these men were Pentecostal. They were in the Pentecostal movement. 1904 and 1905, 1906 in Azusa Street in Los Angeles, there was a preacher by the name of W.J. Seymour. And this congregation with them, they were all of African descent. And in 1906 through to 1913, they professed to have a baptism of the Spirit of God. And that resulted in speaking in tongues. And that is by and large, that church in America, Azusa Street, by and large is deemed to be the birthplace of the modern Pentecostal movement. But the signs and wonders phenomenon was confined by and large to the Pentecostal churches of the day in the early part and the first part of the 20th century. And then in 1959, in Van Nuys in California, there was an Episcopalian minister by the name of Dennis Bennett. He was 42 years of age, and one Lord's Day morning, 1959 or 1960, round about that time, he came to his congregation and he told them that he had been baptized during the week with the Spirit of God and had begun speaking in an unknown tongue, a tongue that he hadn't learned, a tongue that was unknown to all men, but a tongue that was heard in heaven. And whenever he made this pronouncement, the television stations of that area, along with the newspapers, gave that very wide coverage, and people began talking about what this Episcopalian minister had experienced. And within a short space of time, others in the area began making similar claims from various denominations, Episcopalian, Methodist, Roman Catholic, and so on and so forth. And what happened in 1959 and 1960, the signs and wonders, the charismatic movement was lifted out of Pentecostal churches and was brought into the mainstream denominations. And experience this being slain in the Spirit, talking in tongues, having the gift of healing began to appeal to evangelicals, liberals within Protestantism, and Roman Catholics as well. And by the 1970s, the movement was really taking a foothold. Some people were very skeptical of it, but in 1977, both in the United States of America and in Britain as well, large interdenominational conferences were held, where the movement was endorsed by many noted evangelicals and conservatives, and they deemed it, many of them, to be of God. And that really gave the movement an authentic, official foothold within conservative, or previously conservative, churches. You might remember, some of you, in the 1990s, there was a lot of talk about the Toronto Blessing, the Toronto Airport Church, and there was this outbreak of signs and wonders and being slain in the Spirit and all sorts of weird and wonderful manifestations. And I remember growing up in Lisburn, and there were certain churches around the town where that was being talked about. Such and such a church has received the Toronto Blessing, and then there was a swing towards that church and people went there. And then another church professed to have it and people went there. And the whole thing resulted in a lot of confusion. And then men like Nicky Gumbel drew up the Alpha Course, and that served again to bring this movement to the fore. So there's something of its history. And we have to be honest and say that about 70 years ago, none of the traditional mainstream evangelical or Protestant churches were touched by this movement at all. So it's a very much a new movement. But what are its claims? We have something of its history, but what are its claims? Well, the charismatic movement claims to be authentic, New Testament, Pentecostal Christianity, Spirit-filled Christianity. And it is a claim primarily to a rediscovery. Oftentimes, whenever you meet people or speak to people who have been drawn into the movement, they often make the claim on this wise: the Holy Spirit has been neglected for many years within the church. And now we have rediscovered Him and His gifts and His ministry, and we have made a return to apostolic Christianity. We have rediscovered the gifts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we are now enjoying the same ministry that the New Testament apostles enjoyed. And the idea is that apostolic succession is carried right through from the first century to now. And the gifts have never been taken, perhaps, from the church, or the gifts have maybe now been restored to the church, or at least rediscovered. But whenever we study the Word of God and we study the apostles, there were certain things that were the hallmarks of the apostles in the New Testament. For example, all of the apostles were handpicked physically by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We did a series recently in our church on the apostles. And the apostles were men that were personally and literally and audibly called by the Savior. We read about them there in Luke chapter 6 and verse 13. And when it was day, He called unto Him His disciples, and of them, or out of them, He chose 12, whom He also named apostles. And we read about the Lord calling by name the 12 apostles. And not only were apostles personally appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, but the apostles were men that had seen the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's laid down there in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 22 and 25 that this is one of the hallmarks and signs of a New Testament apostle, beginning from the baptism of John on to that same day that he was taken up from us. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of His resurrection? And then you go down to verse 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship.
So the apostles were men who were appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and were also eyewitnesses to his resurrection power and resurrection glory. That is, they had seen with their eyes the resurrected Lord physically. And I don't think anybody in the 21st or 20th century can make those claims. The charismatic movement is also a claim to renewal. In fact, it's often referred to as the charismatic renewal. It's a new movement. It's a renewal. And the office of the apostle is something that's embraced along with all of the gifts of the apostle. But if you study the New Testament, it's very clear that the office of the apostle was temporary. 1 Corinthians 15:8, the apostle Paul indicates that he was the last of the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me. In other words, I was the last one to see the resurrected Christ. And I was the last one to be called and ordained to be an apostle by the resurrected Christ. And it seems, if we study the scriptures honestly, that whenever the apostles died, the office of apostle died with them, and the apostolic gifts and ministry died with them as well. Now, it's true to say that whenever the apostles laid hands upon people to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that those people whom the apostles laid hand upon had the authority and the ability to speak in tongues and to perform miracles and at times as well to heal. But those who received that ministry from the apostles didn't have the ability or the power or the authority to pass it on to anybody else. It went from the apostles to the next generation. And then whenever the apostles died, it seems very clear from scripture that that ministry died with them. Because we read about people in scripture, even during Paul's day, whenever Paul was an aged man, who were sick and unwell, and they were not healed. And they didn't have the signs and wonders movement. And then as well, the charismatic movement is not only a claim to rediscovery, a claim to renewal, but it's also a claim to revival. Now, there's no doubt at all that the charismatic movement is a big movement. And we might go as far as saying that even within the visible Christian church, it's nowadays one of the largest movements within the Christian, and we use the word Christian very lightly, the Christian church. Now, during Pentecost, which was certainly a great revival, the preaching of the gospel was the thing that was first and foremost. That's why the apostles were filled and anointed with the Spirit of God in order to preach Christ in all of his fullness. And as they preached Christ and they preached the Word of God and they opened the scriptures and they began at Moses and all the prophets and they spoke concerning Christ, deep conviction of sin was the result of that. That led on to repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ and a going on with God. And I would go as far as saying that those things are largely absent from the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement is marked by a very easy believism type gospel. Let me give you an example or two. Down the street there, you'll have people out from the Vineyard Church, evangelizing if you like, and they've got their sign up that says healing on it. How much preaching of the gospel do you hear? None. How many gospel tracts or gospel, how much gospel literature is given out? None. How often do you see them with the Bible? Never. But yet they make the claim that thousands of people in this locality have found the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior through their witness. I was speaking to another evangelical minister in the town, a man that is a gospel preacher, a saved man undoubtedly. He says there's a young girl that's been brought up in her church. Her mother's a Christian, but she isn't. But she knows the gospel through and through. She was telling me the other day that she was down the street. Somebody came up to her with a phone in his hand, showed her a picture of Jesus Christ and says, do you know who that is? Yes, that's Jesus. Well, can I pray with you? And this man prayed with her. And then whenever he had finished praying, he turned round her and says, "Now you're a Christian." And she says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, you let me pray with you. I prayed with you. I prayed that the Spirit of God would come into your life. You didn't resist that. Now you're a Christian. God bless you." She says, "That's not how it works." And he looked at her and says, "Well, what do you mean?" She says, "If I want to become a Christian, I have to repent of my sin. I have to trust Christ personally. I have to come to the Savior. I have to believe. I have to call upon the Lord. You can't do it for me." And yet he was convinced that she was a Christian because he had prayed with her that the Lord would come into her life, and she didn't resist that. She just stood and listened as he prayed. And that's the type of gospel that is often presented nowadays. A gospel that's without repentance. A gospel that doesn't bring people to the Scriptures. A gospel that presents a very light view of what it means to trust Christ. And then, of course, if these people don't go on, the profession is made, well, they've lost their salvation. They were saved, but they've lost it, or whatever it is. And you've got a very light view of what it means to be converted. And yet there's this claim that there's a great revival on right across the world with the charismatic movement. It also makes a claim to a revelation. The charismatic movement is a claim to new revelation. God is continuing to reveal himself outside of Scripture with signs and visions and angels and dreams and manifestations and words from heaven. It's continuing revelation. It's sometimes direct revelation. Often those who are caught up within the movement will make claims, "God has told me. I was praying and God spoke to me in an audible voice," or "God revealed himself to me," or "God sent an angel and God has given me a word, and I've got a word from you from God, and this is a word of knowledge and this is a word of prophecy." You often hear talk like that. And we have remarked right through this study and these cults and movements that one of the marks of a cult is revelation outside of Scripture. God speaking and giving new light. God speaking and giving new revelation. People receiving a direct word from heaven without having to open the Word of God. And we need to be so, so careful about this very thing. Benny Hinn, some of you will have heard of him, one of the foremost healing and televangelists in the 1990s, made many revelations. God had spoken to him about this, that, and the other. One thing he said was that Fidel Castro would die during the 1990s. And he was alive until a couple of years ago. He also said that in 1995, the homosexual community in the United States would be destroyed by fire. Didn't happen. He said that before the year 2000, there would be a major earthquake right down the eastern coast of the United States, and thousands upon thousands would lose their lives. Didn't happen. He also said that during that time, the Lord Jesus Christ would begin to physically appear in certain churches and also would turn up physically at some of his healing crusades. Didn't happen. Now, you know what the Word of God says back there in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 13 about whenever somebody professes to speak in the name of the Lord and brings a supposed or so-called word from the Lord. It says in Deuteronomy 13 verse 1, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet." Moses is saying, listen, if somebody comes along and they minister in signs and wonders, and those signs and wonders seem to be so real, but then he begins to speak contrary to the word of God, he says, don't you follow him for a moment. And then he goes on to say, later on in the book of Deuteronomy, and chapter 18, and verse number 22, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But that prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." So the Lord marks out two things that that show up a false prophet. First of all, someone that has the ability to perform signs and wonders, but contradicts the word of God, false prophet. Or somebody who makes prophecies that don't come to pass, false prophet. And in the days of the true prophet Jeremiah, there was this problem of false prophets. Even in his day, in Jeremiah 23, it says in verse number 25, I have heard that the prophet said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. And he says later on, he says, I am against these prophets. They steal my words, every one from his neighbor. He says, I have not sent them, and I haven't even spoken unto them, but yet they're speaking in my name. And the church of Jesus Christ, the Christian church, is so lethargic and so removed from the word of God that as soon as somebody comes and they get a crowd around them and there's a bit of an excitement and they speak in the name of the Lord and they use the name of Jesus and they refer to a scripture verse here and there, everybody immediately embraces them without question. Just because they use the Lord's name. What are the characteristics of the charismatic movement? Well, very quickly and very briefly, I want to outline five primary characteristics of the charismatic movement. The first characteristic is this. There is an elevation of the extravagant. An elevating of the extravagant. It is a movement that puts a lot of emphasis upon signs and wonders. You see, more than the word of God is needed. More than just worshipping God, more than just seeking God's face, more than just reading the word of God and preaching the word of God, that's not enough. We need more than that. We need signs and wonders. But you know, Pharaoh's magicians had the ability to work signs and wonders. The prophets of Baal in Elijah's day had no problem calling upon the name of Baal and expecting him to bring down fire from heaven. I believe they had seen it before, and that's why they were so confident. The word of God goes as far as saying that the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, will deceive the world with signs and with wonders. Now, what are these signs and wonders? Well, there's tons. The Zondervan Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movement states tongues, making sounds that resemble a language not known to the speaker, often accompanied by an excited psychological state, the certifying consequence of the baptism of the Spirit. And by and large, that's how charismatics view tongues. Making sounds that aren't known to the hearer or the speaker. The certifying evidence of being baptized by the Spirit of God. Also accompanied by an excited psychological state. But did you know that Muslims, spiritual people within the Muslim faith, often speak in tongues? Spiritists speak in tongues? There are those within the Mormon church that speak in tongues? There are charismatic Roman Catholics that speak in tongues. And of course, there are people that are involved in tribal religion, things like voodoo, and they speak in tongues as well. But whenever we go to the tongues of the Bible, in Acts chapter 2, and it certainly says in verse number 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now the word other is vital. They began to speak with other tongues. And that would indicate to me that prior to Pentecost, the disciples were speaking in a tongue. They were speaking in their own tongue. Their own language. But whenever the Spirit of God came upon them, they began to speak with other tongues, with other languages, because the word tongue literally just means language. And it says there in verse number 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. People that were speaking different languages, different tongues, were living in Jerusalem. Then it says in verse number 6, and when this was noised abroad, that the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So the word tongues just means foreign languages. And the Pentecostal gift of tongues at that time was the ability to speak in a foreign language so that people could hear the gospel in their own language, and all the while the person was preaching in that tongue hadn't learned the language. It was a supernatural thing. But it just means languages. And then another one of these extravagant features is that of healing. Mass crusades. People like Catherine Kuhlman and Benny Hinn. And of course the Vineyard movement that's very prevalent in our own town. Somebody was saying to me recently, they saw somebody out with the healing team the other week, and the man that was supposed to be healing others was standing with a walking stick himself. And it just makes you wonder what they really believe. But in the New Testament, healings, either performed by Christ or by his apostles, were instantaneous. They didn't have to come back again for a second dose. The healings were instantaneous. The healings were complete. The healings were visible. They could be seen by others. The healings were lasting. And the healings were also accompanied by conversion. And yet there were people in the Bible who weren't healed. Oftentimes the charismatic faith healer will say, well, if you have enough faith, you will be healed. And they'll say things like, healing is bound up in the atonement. By his stripes we are healed. And they apply that not to be healed from the disease and the defilement of sin, but healed in a physical sense. And they'll say, if you've got enough faith and you really believe, you will be healed. The apostle Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh. Prayed 3 times for deliverance from it, and he wasn't healed. He told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, and for his often infirmities. He didn't say, Timothy, you just need to claim a bit of healing here. He speaks about a fellow called Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4:2. He says, Trophimus, we had to leave at Miletum because he was sick. And he wasn't healed. And the reality is that faith healers die too. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard movement, died of cardiovascular disease. He wasn't healed. Lonnie Frisbee, a young man who was a founder member of the Vineyard Church and a preacher for them, died as a young man of AIDS. He was a practicing homosexual, but God didn't heal him. Catherine Kuhlman, who professed to heal thousands, died during cardiac surgery. W.J. Seymour, who preached in that church in Los Angeles, died of a heart attack. Oral Roberts, who was a famous charismatic leader, died from pneumonia. We all have to die of something. And yet this is something that the charismatics seem to ignore. And then another thing is prophecy. Word of wisdom. Somebody coming and saying, God has spoken to me, God has told me something, and they come off with this whole doctrine or revelation or whatever it is. And it's not in Scripture. Now I believe that God speaks today. I believe he speaks through his word. I believe the Spirit of God can trouble our conscience and unsettle us. I believe that the Lord can use circumstances and events and books and sermons and different things to challenge our hearts. I believe that somebody can come and say, now I was reading the Word of God today, and this is what the Bible says, and God has led and God has guided, and I've got a word from the Lord. But whenever somebody closes the Bible, and they come along and they say, now I was praying, and a voice said to me such and such a thing, and I've come to tell you that God has given me a word, and it's for you, and it's not a Bible verse at all. That immediately for me sets the alarm bells ringing. And then things as well like visions, dreams and angels. I remember being a number of years ago at a particular funeral, and there was an Elam pastor, an old Elam pastor that preached at it from the Bible, brought a good word, a good gospel word. And then the family of the deceased had a family member who got up, and he was leading the whole service, and he began to speak. He didn't open the Bible, but he says, I've got a word from the Lord. He says, last night I was praying and I went to sleep and I had a dream. And he began to tell all the details of this unusual dream that he had, and he brought a message to the people at the funeral service from this dream that he had had the night before. And it was one of the most bizarre things that I've ever heard. But yet, we're told we have to just believe this and accept this. So there's an elevating of the extravagant. Tongues, healing, prophecy. And then there's often an exciting of the emotions. Now, emotionalism is a dangerous thing. People will do anything whenever their emotions are stirred up. And very often the charismatic churches have a lot of praise. It goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And it's not doctrinal. It's not singing with the understanding. Very often it's just repetitive. A lot of loud music. Reciting the same thing over and over and over again. We have that in the Bible. They brought the Ark of God into the camp. There was a shout that went up in the camp. There's a lot of singing, a lot of dancing, a lot of music. And they put the ark and the new cart there in 2 Samuel 6, and there was a lot of excitement in the camp. And then the oxen shook, and the ark began to fall, and Uzzah went forward to touch the ark, and God smote him dead. And all of a sudden the music stopped, and the singing stopped, and the dancing stopped, and all the excitement stopped, and they realized that they had sinned against God Almighty by making this new cart a new way to carry the ark of God, which is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark was to be carried by Levitical priests, borne upon their shoulders with rings and staves and carried. And yet they made this new ark, and they made this new cart, and with the new cart there was all this excitement. And the displeasure of God was upon it all. Praise, prophesyings. Spoke to a Presbyterian minister a while ago, and he said his son, reluctantly, he says, has left our church. He says, this is the church that I preach in. He says, he's going to this big charismatic church. He says he's really excited about it. He says he comes home after the midweek meeting, and there's always somebody who's always had a word of prophecy for somebody. He says, son, what do you mean? He says, well, during the worship time or the prayer time, he says, somebody stands up and says, I've received a word from the Lord, and brother, it's for you. He says, well, what type of stuff is it? He says, well, it's always something really positive. God has got a wonderful plan and purpose for your life. God is going to use you mightily. You're going to be used mightily of God and see thousands won for Christ, and you're going to have this great healing ministry, whatever it is. He says, does God ever say to anybody, you know, you're never going to be known? You're going to work as a plumber or a bricklayer. You're going to be a housewife. You're going to raise children. You're going to just live a steadfast and consistent Christian life, but nobody's ever going to recognize you or know you. No doubt it's always something big and something exciting. Now, what Christian doesn't want to be used mightily of God? And this excites the emotions. And then the great promises that come along with it as well. Promises of health. Promises of wealth. Promises of prosperity. Little emphasis upon separation from the world. Little emphasis upon holiness of life. Little emphasis upon Bible study and so on and so forth. And then, of course, there's the emphasis on experience. Experience takes precedence over doctrine and over the Bible. We were out in the doors about a year ago, and I remember knocking this door, and this man came to the door and he talked at length. During the conversation, he says, well, I, for 20-something years, was a Presbyterian minister. Such and such a church, ministered there for a number of years, and then went to another church and got discouraged because nothing was happening. I called the people to pray, they wouldn't pray. He says, there was unsaved elders, and they didn't want to pray, and they didn't believe in the Word of God, and all the rest of it. And then he says, I retired, and I moved up here, and he says, I visited all the Presbyterian churches, and I didn't want to go to any of them, because I just couldn't see myself sitting in them. But my daughter, she'd started going to the Vineyard, I was concerned about that. I went along to a meeting, and I got this wonderful welcome, and I went along, and now he says, I just believe we've neglected the Spirit of God for years, and I'm settled in the Vineyard. And I says, well, take me through a service in the Vineyard. I've never been. What goes on? He says, well, he said, and I think he was being very honest about it. He says, we would sing probably for about half an hour. And he says, it's loud and it's lively. And then he says, after that, he says, maybe somebody gets up and they say a thing or two from the congregation. And he says, after that, then the pastor gets up and he speaks. Now he says, it wouldn't be like your church. He says he doesn't open the Bible and read the Word of God. But he says he gets up and he says he gives a very humorous, some people frown because they think it's irreverent, but he gives a very humorous talk. And he gives some good life principles, and then he'll draw out a few verses just to show that what he's saying is biblical. But the Bible's not open. And I've met people as well that have endorsed that as well and have complained and say, I go to this church, but you know, it concerns me a bit because there's no Bible reading. and they don't preach from the Word of God. Yes, they preach and they mention Christ and they talk about the Spirit of God and they talk about worship and they talk about faith and these all the theological buzzwords that we find in the Bible. But as far as opening and expounding verse by verse the Scriptures, doesn't seem to happen. And that's one of the reasons why in evangelical Christian churches down through the centuries, the pulpit has been central. Not to elevate man, but to elevate the Word of God above every other thing. The Word of God has to be central. Now the reality is, folks, that miracles, signs and wonders in Bible times were apostolic signs. They were signs that served to authenticate the gospel that the apostles preached because the canon of Scripture wasn't yet complete. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark 16, the last chapter, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And they went out into all the world and they preached the gospel. The Lord confirming the word with signs following. The word of God was confirmed with signs following. But we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, whether there be tongues or whether there be prophecy or whether there be words of knowledge, these shall all cease when that which is perfect is come. And so the Apostle Paul knew that there was a day coming when there would be something more authentic than signs and wonders. And with the coming of that, the signs and wonders would cease. And because you've got an emphasis on experience over doctrine, you've also got an embracing of the erroneous. The charismatic churches have a very superficial statement of faith oftentimes. Just covers 4 or 5 salient points. It's virtually non-doctrinal. Theology is often ambiguous. And if you delve into too much doctrine, it's viewed as being divisive. And so the charismatic churches, by and large, are viewed as being virtually all-embracing. The common experience overrides the theological differences. Benny Hinn said he would love it if there was a verse in Scripture that gave him the authority to kill anyone who disagrees with his theology. He says, I wish God would give me a Holy Ghost machine gun so I could just blast these people away that call into question my theology. Yet Paul the Apostle says, preach the word. He said to Timothy, study the Scriptures. Preach the Scriptures. And thou from a child thou hast known the Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And you see, whenever you've got an emphasis on experience, an embracing of the erroneous, you'll have no problem at all endorsing ecumenism. Because the charismatic movement embraces all creeds and classes and colours and whatever it is of theological difference. This was the thing that came to the fore with the charismatic movement. Here you've got an evangelical. Here you've got a liberal. Here you've got a Roman Catholic. And they've all experienced the same baptism. They're all speaking in tongues. They've all seen signs and wonders. They've all got involved in healing. They've all been slain in the Spirit. So they've got the same experience of the Spirit of God. Therefore, theological differences aren't all that important. And therefore, we can embrace one another after all. And maybe the Reformation was wrong. Peter Linus of the Evangelical Alliance said he would be delighted to welcome the Pope if he comes up over the border. The pastor of the Vineyard, whenever the new Pope was elected, it's on record and he preached it, he said it in his sermon, that he would be delighted to shake hands with this Pope. He's a man of God. He says we need to support him, we need to embrace him. He says, I look forward to seeing him in heaven. Man that went to church was greatly distressed. He says he went as far as saying, if any of you prods have a problem with that, he says, this isn't the church for you. And yet we embrace it. And we don't frown upon it or call it into question. What should be our response? Time has well gone. Am I saying that anybody caught up in the charismatic movement isn't saved? Not at all. But what I am saying is we need to get back to the Bible. And if we deem something to be wrong, certainly to that degree in the fundamentals of the faith, we need to have nothing to do with it. We need to get back to the Bible. Jeremiah says, ask for the old paths. Christ said, search the Scriptures. The Apostle said, preach the Word. He encouraged Timothy to be sound in doctrine. And we need to make sure that we have a real biblical experience
of God.
Can I ask you tonight, do you have a real, genuine, authentic, biblical experience of God? Have you been born again? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone? Is the Word of God something that's precious to you? Do you delight in prayer? Are you growing in grace? Are you striving after holiness? Are you in fellowship with the Lord? Are you walking with God? Do you have an authentic experience of God? That's the great challenge in it all. Is your Christianity supernatural or superficial? Do you have a real, authentic experience of Jesus Christ? I trust and pray that you will, and that you do. And if you don't, that even now you'll come to the Word of God and see the Christ that's presented there in all of His fullness, who died on the cross, shed His blood, rose again, who has done the work completely. The first and last prophet, priest and king. And that you'll give your life to Him. May God bless His Word to your hearts tonight. I've gone well over my time, and we'll just close the meeting now in prayer and be trusted that some have been blessed and instructed maybe in a fuller way. Father, we just pray tonight that Thou wilt write.